Father, thank you for your son that died for us, that rose, and now we can look forward to the day we can be with you for eternity. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Yeah, I want to tell you one little story about my week. Maybe last Sunday, you notice I kind of had a moment of almost not quite a breakdown, but a moment of weepiness. It's because a week and a half ago or so, my mom did have a small stroke, a TIA, and we found out on the weekend that she was kind of put in palliative, and we had her in end-of-life care this week. Katie and I got to spend a few hours with her on Wednesday. I want to get this out of the way now so I can get on to the word after, but while we were there, there's a lady that would come into the nursing home with her guitar and she'd sing. And she would do that back when Dad was still with us and he was visiting Mom. She'd come and sing for all the people, and he loved to whistle, and so he'd whistle with her. And in fact, when we had his service last January, or last December, I should say, we showed a video of this lady singing in the nursing home and Dad whistling with her. When she heard that Mom was in end of life, she came into the room. She quietly closed the door. It was just the four of us in there. And she sang two hymns for Mom. And that time, I didn't know what our service looked like this week. And I don't know if you know this, but our worship leaders choose the songs each week. And thanks, Jason, for doing that. Except one of the songs that she sang was How Great Thou Art. So I had a great moment this morning just praising God for my mom. Remembering that special moment this week and just recognizing that she is experiencing what we were singing about this morning. And so thank you. We appreciate your prayer in this coming week. And providentially, I had booked off to be off from Thursday for a week and a half this week anyway. So God seems to work things out for us when we're not even planning it. But yeah, please, we cover your prayers this week as we work through planning and details and whatnot. I want to let you know something else that's more exciting. At the end of the month, on October 31st, so that's, we won't call it Halloween, we'll call it Reformation Day. But we have a special event happening here in the morning that you're not entirely invited to come, but if you showed up, it'd be okay. There's going to be a bunch of fellowship pastors here that morning questioning Pastor Derek. We are ordaining Pastor Derek. And so it's going to be a fun morning for us as colleagues to be able to question him a little bit, not to grill him so much, but to examine him for the work of the ministry. And so what happens will happen. We'll spend a couple hours here with him. He'll read us our statement of faith, and then we'll sort of question him on some things, and he'll answer. And then Lord willing, we will be able to say at the end of the morning, we think he should be ordained within the ministry. So I'd say be praying for Derek this month as he continues to prepare for that morning. We love him, and we know he's going to do fine, but it's always a nerve-wracking thing. Now, one thing people often think about this ordination is that I'm doing it so I can marry people. And that was my view of it originally as well. And then when I was going through my ordination, I realized partway through, it's like, you know what? Like the marrying people thing, sure, that's a whatever, but it's actually more important. The value is in doing the work that we're doing. And so it's an exciting day for Derek. And if you do want to come, it's on October 31st. Just let us know ahead of time so we can make sure there's room for you. But be praying for Derek this month. It's an exciting time for us in the church to be able to do that. And you'll have to call him Reverend after that, right? He will love that. Or not. All right, I want to listen to this exhortation. I want to give you a quote, this exhortation. I want you to think about where it might come from, okay? Think about where it might come from. It says this, I ask you to begin giving and to continue as you began. You'll find in the end that you got far more than you ever had and did more good than you ever dreamed. Anyone think they know where that comes from? That's good. Well, I've told you it was Stephen. Stephen said this. Not Stephen in the Bible. Stephen King said this. You know, Stephen King, he's like the thriller author, right? He writes stories that are dark and chilling. He made this profound statement as a part of an acceptance speech for an award he was being given. I think what he's saying is he's addressing authors and creators with his line, but I think this statement, this exhortation rings true for all of us. When we give, whether it's our time or our resources, we find we actually end up receiving more in return, more than we expected. And we actually find this sort of same sentiment in the passage we're going to study this morning. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul calls the Corinthian church to a life that's generous and joyful. He writes in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 9, "Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." Now, he's not talking just about financial generosity. He's actually talking about a heart attitude, one that trusts God with our resources and rejoices in the opportunity to bless others. Now, talking about finances can be a tricky task on a Sunday morning for a pastor, except for this. The whole idea of giving that we're going to talk about this morning comes from the Bible. It's not what Dave thinks. It's not what Dave wants, right? It's what the Bible says, how we're being instructed in God's word. So let's make a few quick notes about money before we dive in. The first thing is this, is money is morally neutral, okay? Money is morally neutral. It's not good. It's not bad. The Bible never declares money to be good or evil, all right? Can we have that clear? However, it does acknowledge the dangers, and it warns about the love of money, right? 2 Timothy, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. So our how we look at money may not be so morally neutral, but money itself is morally neutral. Even in the Bible, God blessed some of his people with wealth, right? You think about Abraham and Joseph and Job. They all had great wealth. Others didn't have much at all. In fact, our Savior, Jesus, didn't even have a place to lay his head. Money is morally neutral, but that doesn't mean it's not a tension inducer, right? Money is a contentious topic. Money's a contentious topic, and why is it a contentious topic? Because it's deeply personal to us. I mean, see what happens if you were to ask one of your friends how they handle their finances. Maybe even ask them, can I look at your bank account? How do you think that's going to go over? Probably not so well. It's a contentious topic, and yet we've all got feelings about money. I mean, maybe for a lot of us, we wish we could handle money better, be better stewards of it. Or maybe we wish we had just a little bit more, right? And we're even really good at rationalizing why if we had a little bit more, it would be a really good thing. It's contentious, but it'll also distract you from what's really important. We think about Jesus when he met this rich young ruler that we hear about in the New Testament. The rich young ruler had come to Jesus wondering, how do I gain eternal life? And Jesus said, well, you know, you need to keep the commandments. Well, which ones? Jesus lists off some of them. He said, well, I've done that since I was a child. I've kept the commandments. And Jesus knew something about this guy. He said, you know what? Yeah, then go sell all you have and give it to the poor. Then you will gain eternal life. And you know what happened to that rich young ruler? It says he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. He had great wealth. It was contentious for that guy. And that contentious topic being deeply personal ends up being a heart issue. Money, how we view money, is an indicator of our heart. I mean, I get it. We work hard for the money that we receive, and therefore we feel like we should get to spend it however we want. It sounds fair, but if that's your heart, how has that worked out for you? How's that gone? I mean, loving money is a heart indicator. It indicates a heart that's wandered away from from a faith that they claim to have had. We're told also that money, you can't serve money and God. It's what you love. No one can serve two masters. Your heart cannot love competing desires. How you view money is a heart indicator. So what happens if we let our hearts dictate our spending? Well, that depends on your heart. What I want us to see today from 2 Corinthians 9 is this. Like a radically maturing follower of Christ knows their income is from the Lord. And they decide to give back to the Lord both generously and joyfully. If you have your Bible, I would encourage you to open up to 2 Corinthians 9 this morning. We're going to continue on with this idea, this concept of radical maturity. We want to look about in here this morning about how we regard what we have, how we should handle what we have, how we can live in a way that gives back to the Lord. Now, I want to give a bit of a disclaimer. I want to put your minds at ease. You know, there's always that trope that the church is always asking for money. And I want you to know I'm not doing that this morning. That's not my intent. It's not the Apostle Paul's intent either. I'm grateful for the leadership teams we have at the church, the elders, the finance team in particular. We had a wonderful budget meeting last week that some of you were at, and we learned about our financial year from the previous year, and we should be grateful to God for how he's worked in and through you, the church. This isn't a message, though, of give more. Frankly, because it's not up to me. I don't want to come across that way. What you do with the money that you have is between you and the Lord. But I do want to highlight what Paul encouraged the Corinthian church to do and why they did it. This is the Apostle Paul, right? This is the first major missionary, right? Writing to the Corinthian church. He's writing to them about a collection in these chapters, a collection for the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem, right? The very first church, the sending church of all churches, right? We look up our ancestry and we will end up at the Jerusalem church. They were facing financial difficulty, and Paul's taking up a collection from all these different churches he's planted to support the Jerusalem church. They were likely facing persecution, right? Here they are in Jerusalem where the temple is, and most of the jobs in the area would have been temple jobs, or at least related to the temple. And so these new Christians may have found some persecution in not getting as much work as they once had. New faith, no job. And also their resources may have been running out. We remember back in Acts, we read about the first church and how they were together and they shared all things. They were selling their possessions and giving to those who had need. You can only sell so much until you have nothing left. So the resources may have been starting to run out a little bit. And then we know there was a famine in the area around the same time. There was a prophet who prophesied a great famine over all the world. That was in Acts 11. The disciples determined that everyone should give according to their ability to this church in Jerusalem, in Judea. And so they're sending it at the hands of Paul. This is what Paul's doing. He's gathering funds in this chapter for that church. As we dive into this chapter 9, we find that the Corinthians showed a willingness to give to the Lord. Verses 1 to 5. Now it is superfluous for me to write you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, but your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. Paul begins by acknowledging their willingness to give. He says, for I know your readiness. He's saying, I tell people about you, how you've said you're going to do that. I've been telling people about this. Other churches says you've been ready since last year. In chapter 8, he said to them, a year ago, you started not only to do this, but to also work to desire to do it. Paul says, you guys are ready and willing to give, and I've made an example of you. This is merely a letter to remind them to match their generosity would actually match their intentions. Paul says to them also here, make your generosity a reflection of your readiness. Right? Gather the funds before I get there. I don't want any of us to be embarrassed by what's being spoken about. Get it ready. Prepare yourself. See, generosity is not a last-minute decision. It's a reflection of a prepared and willing heart. And Paul says something else about generosity. He says it should not be out of compulsion. You shouldn't be giving, you should be able to give willingly, not out of compulsion. Not that it's an exaction, he says. In other words, he's not making it compulsory for the church to give in a generous way, although he is hoping that they will. And that speaks to the motivation behind our giving. Giving back to the Lord should not be viewed as of a guilt of a have to, but out of a gratefulness of a get to. I get to serve. I get to be a part of the kingdom of God moving forward. I know some of you have experienced this before where preachers will talk about giving and they want to see multiple offerings taken. And I heard a story this week of one such case where an evangelist who toured around, he was in a certain place and he used garbage cans for their offering buckets. And he said, I want to see them overflowing tonight. And he kept going on about this and this giving and giving and giving and guilting people into wanting to give more. And a young couple got up and began to walk out, couldn't take it anymore. And from the front, the guy calls them out. And he says, would you leave the restaurant without paying for your meal? That's heavy-handed. That's pressure-laden. That kind of tactic should have no place in the house of God. That's not what it's about. It's not about us taking in more funds. It's about a generosity from the church, absolutely, but not because you feel guilty about doing it. On that journey for us of radical maturity in our own lives, as we seek to follow Jesus, we need to take some time, he says, to sit before the Lord, to ask him what he'd have us to give. Question for you. Do you spend time preparing your heart to give? Is it something you do and think about and pray about? Or do you wait for that pressure tactic to give? Like the Corinthians, we should have a willingness to give to the work of the Lord. They showed a willingness. And Paul explains something to them. He explains to them this principle of sowing and reaping in verses 6 and 7. He says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. He uses an example for them that they would have been well aware of. I mean, the agrarianness of this comment would be so evident to all of them. I think some of us, when we live in the city, we forget a little bit about how things work in the farming world. Now, we lived for 9 years in a rural area where there was farmers all around me. And I got to see when sowing and harvesting were happening, and you could smell when, you know, fertilizer went on the fields. But Paul uses this for them because they understand this, right? Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. He says, so generously. The measure of our giving determines the harvest we'll reap. Not in terms of financial returns, but in spiritual blessings. I mean, aside from a miracle, every farmer knows if I only put out a little bit of seed, I'm going to get a little bit of crop. They also know if I put out more seed, bountiful seed, I'm more likely to get a bountiful crop. Paul says so generously, but do so as a decision, as you've decided in your heart. And I think this is a key to this, that there's a principle here in the Bible, there's principles in the Bible to telling us how much someone ought to give. I'm not going to get into that to this morning other than to say the Old Testament talked about a tithe. The way you think about the tithe, the 10%. Well, I mean, if you study it, you'll realize it's actually more like 30%, not just 10%. It's not the point this morning. That is a principle in the Bible. But Paul doesn't reiterate that here. But he also doesn't do away with it. He doesn't say that's not the case. The key is this: what you give back to the Lord is between you and him. What you've decided in your heart, how you spent some time communicating with the Spirit and talking to him, and under his leading, what have you decided to give to the Lord's work? I mean, I'm sure you've heard this too. Some Christians use this phrase about decided in the heart, and I just want to be a cheerful giver. And you use it as an excuse to not give much. I think that misses the point entirely. Because the next verse, he says to give cheerfully, give joyfully. God loves a cheerful giver. The Greek word for cheerful here is actually hilarious. No, like literally, it's hilarious. That's the word. Can you imagine giving in a hilarious way? Like you're that happy about what you're doing? That is a joyous readiness. A giving that pleases God is not done out of reluctance. It's not done out of compulsion, but with joy, recognizing that we are part of God's providing for others. This also shows our faith in him and his ability to provide for all of our own needs. A friend of mine was pastoring at a church, and he was sort of the administrative pastor, and so he got to talk about, his sermons were all about finances usually, and he said in one sermon he was talking to his people about this very verse, about giving cheerfully, being a cheerful giver. And he said, you know what? If you want to be a cheerful giver, give 10%. If that doesn't make you cheerful, give 11%. If you're not happy yet, try 12%. You see where he's going with this? Eventually, you're going to get pretty happy about the amount. I'm not saying that to you. It's an illustration. Although we also wouldn't turn it away, just saying. As long as the Lord has directed you in that. See, our attitude in giving reflects our trust in God's abundance, right? We don't have to worry, Paul goes on, because God will provide. Look in verses 8 to 11. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Paul reminds this church that God's grace is sufficient to meet all of your needs. He's able to meet your needs, to empower you to be generous. Think of it this way. If God calls you, if you're having that conversation, if he calls you and directs you to give a certain amount, I believe that he will also provide what you need. The key thing here, though, is he's directing it, right? He's directing your giving. But if he calls you to give something, you think, that seems crazy. But if you're sure it's him calling you, he will provide your need. He will do that for you. Let me be clear what Paul is saying here. He's not espousing a prosperity gospel. This isn't a promise that if you give X, God will give you 10X or 100X. It's not a promise. But the Lord will provide for you. I mean, everything's God's anyways, is it not? The psalmist tells us he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Jesus taught that God will provide. He says, like, you see the birds of the air, they don't go out and they don't sow, they don't reap. Your Father in heaven provides for them. He says, aren't you more worthy than those birds? Doesn't he love you more than the birds? God's grace is abundant for every good work. It's abounding. It's sufficient for every need. And Paul connects God's provision with this purpose of enabling us to do our good works, the ones he's prepared for us. God doesn't bless us with financial wealth for ourselves. He blesses us so we can, in return, bless others. We are a conduit when we think of it as his. He says we can give thanks through generosity. He says the one who supplies the seed and the bread for the food, he assures us that our generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. When we give generously to those around us, he doesn't just meet physical needs, but he meets spiritual needs. It inspires gratitude and worship towards God when you receive that gift. See, our giving has these spiritual ripple effects. The gifts that the Corinthian church was about to receive were going to supply their needs physically, right? For food, for clothing, maybe for medical and emotional care. But what will be evident is their overflowing thanksgiving to God for those that gave to them. There really is a multiplying effect. It's the impact of giving back to the Lord. See, when we give to the Lord with the right frame of mind, our giving is an act of worship, right? Trusting God with your life, with all of who you are, means submitting all that you have. It's an act of worship. Now, I'll say this, electronic giving is a wonderful blessing. It really is. But I want to suggest a couple cautions for it. And I remember getting some pushback on this. I was in a leadership meeting years ago, and our treasurer was there saying how we've got this new electronic giving. We should get everyone on it in the church. And from a financial team perspective, that's wonderful because we have an idea of what's going to be coming in and when, right? That's great, some security. But then he said something. Or someone else piped up and agreeing with him and said something else. They said, that's right, we should do that because then we can just set it and forget it. And that's when I spoke up. I said, you've missed the point. Like, out of sight, out of mind is not what our giving's about. If you don't recognize what's coming out, is it really a gift? Is it really a sacrifice? I'm not saying we shouldn't have electronic giving, so don't go canceling it on us. But I will say this. Have you ever considered giving an amount regularly electronically, but keeping some of your giving aside to make that physical act of worship? That you have to think about, I need to do this. The finance team is not comfortable right now because it means you may forget some weeks, right? That's okay in my mind. Because what I'd rather see is I'd rather see you giving as an act of worship, not just set it and forget it. I mean, if you have it set that way, that's great, but are you aware when it comes out of your account? Do you know when it's coming? Do you spend time thanking God and praising him for what he's given to you as you give back? We can't all give the same amount, but we can all give some sacrifice. Jesus pointed out a widow at the temple one day. She was there and she put in her 2 mites into the offering box. 2 mites. That's like less than like half a penny, right? That's not much at all. And yet he commends her for that. He said to his disciples, like, everyone else is giving out of their wealth, out of their prosperity. But she gave out of her poverty. That was all she had. She was trusting God with what she had. She recognized who had given it to her. And she recognized who could care for her. She had decided in her heart to give those 2 mites. A radically maturing follower of Christ knows what they have is from the Lord. And a radically maturing follower of Christ decides to give back to the Lord generously and joyfully. And I think those two words have to go together. I think it has to be generous and joyful. I mean, generous like the widow, right? She gave all she had, but whatever God places on your heart, If he calls, he provides. No matter what you decide to give, just know this, you could never outgive God. You could never give more than God could give you. Our worship of God should be all of ourselves, our heart, our mind, our soul, our strength. Our worship should cost us something. It's like when King David in the Old Testament went to buy the field of Araunah. He was instructed to go and build this altar, and he went to find this field on this hill. They were experiencing a plague because of what he had done. David goes to the owner and he says, "I'd like to buy this field. How much will you sell it to me for?" And the man knew this was King David, and he was a God-fearer. He's a lover of God. And he said, "No, you can just have it for that purpose. You can have it." And David says, "No. No, I can't sacrifice what I'm not sacrificing for. I can't take for free what it should cost me." That mount, he ended up buying it for 50 shekels of silver, and that mount is now Jerusalem. David refused to be given what was meant to be a sacrifice. We often face these choices in our faith. Will we give God what costs us nothing? Or will we offer him our best? See, true worship isn't about convenience. It's about offering God something that reflects our heart, reflects our love, our commitment, our faith. Whether it's your time, it's your gifts, the way you can serve, God deserves the best from all of us. So giving ought to be generous. But I think it has to be joyful as well. Give cheerfully. Skip Heitzig is a pastor in the States, and he says this: you can either be a sad giver, doing it grudgingly, a mad giver, out of necessity, or a glad giver, cheerfully. Right? A sad giver, you can give to the Lord out of compulsion, right? Because you have to. Because you think that if I don't give, God will love me less. See, that attitude won't bring you any joy. It won't bring you any satisfaction. Just know that God won't love you less. He loves you more than you could ever know. But you could give as a sad giver. Or you could be a mad giver, you know, giving reluctantly, upset that God is making you do this, making you give away your hard-earned dollars. See, that attitude's evidence of what we talked about earlier. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Or you can be a glad giver, a cheerful giver, a joyful giver. Give to the Lord hilariously. It's easier when you know that it's not yours in the first place. I mean, God's told us he will supply our need. He's confirmed that his abundance, grace is there for us. When you recognize it's truly an act of worship. Paul has spent chapters 8 and 9 in 2 Corinthians writing about collecting this financial gift for Jerusalem. How this is a great opportunity for the Corinthians to come alongside this hurting church, to give back to their planting church, their mother church. But he makes a statement at the very end of our chapter in verse 15. He says, "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." He's not talking about the money they're going to give. He's not talking about that surprise check that shows up in our mailbox or is deposited in our account. As nice as that would be, that's not what he's talking about. Paul is pointing the church back to the one who made any of this possible. Our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the inexpressible gift. There's no greater gift that anyone's ever given than for God to send his own Son to this earth to die for our sake, for our sin, Right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he what? He gave. That's a gift. He gave his own son, his only son, to be the one who could come and live the perfect life and then to die on a rugged cross for your sake, for mine. Sins he never committed, but sins we have committed. Can I suggest Jesus gave up his own life generously and joyfully? It's pretty generous to give up your life for someone, especially someone you don't even know. But he also did it joyfully. In Hebrews it's written this in chapter 12. Talking about Christ, the founder, the perfecter of our faith, it says, for who the joy that was set before him endured the cross. For the joy that was set before him. I don't think Jesus thought his time on the cross was joyful. He had his mind set on the future. He knew what joy was going to come because of what he was doing. Jesus gave us his life generously and joyfully. And he's the only reason we could ever be joyful givers. See, our gifts back to the Lord are not out of necessity or expectation. Some leaders, church leaders might tell you to do that, not here. But our gift back to the Lord is a thanksgiving for the free gift of eternal life Jesus offers us by just simply acknowledging and submitting our lives to him. That's what his death did for us. But the major thing that separates Christianity from all other religions is this, is that Jesus is alive. Like, his death paid for our sin, but his resurrection proves that he is who he says he is. That's where our hope is. Our hope is in the resurrection of Jesus. He said he was the Savior of the world, and he is the Savior of the world. So this morning, have you decided in your heart what you're going to do? Have you taken the time to talk to the Lord and ask him what he'd have you do? Maybe it means checking what you give to the church. Maybe it means checking what you give to others, how you support those around you who have need as well. Just be sure of this, that what you're doing is because the Lord is instructing you. He's showing you how to be generous, and he will bring that joy. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, again, we thank you for your word. Oh, God, we wouldn't know how to live for you without this. As we're on this journey of radical maturity, it's our prayer, God, that you would help us to hear from the Spirit and know how it is you want us to live, how you want us to serve, how you want us to be part of a community like this. God, would you enable us to be generous and joyful givers because you are directing us? That we might be honest and understand that what we have is yours anyways. And we want you to help us know how to use it. And God, as we are obedient to your calling, would you multiply the gifts that come in? That we might be able to serve those around us, to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to let people know that, you know, even though we are all guilty of sin, there is a solution, and that solution is Jesus Christ. Would you give us those opportunities to share the good news of your Son? It's in his name we pray. Amen.